The name of the sermon today is Raising Cain. Raising Cain. I received an email the other day. It was a lament that one of our church organizations in the UK was experiencing a membership drop-off. The reason given for this was some of the members' involvement in a false doctrine about the biblical character we know as Cain. In other words, some of the members had gone off into what 1 Timothy 1 refers to as vain jangling. There are variations on the Cain doctrine, but primarily it is the idea that Cain is the offspring of a sexual encounter of Eve with Satan. Cain then becomes the stem of a whole race of people that somehow has the blood and DNA of Satan running through its veins. Apparently, depending on the version of the doctrine, one believes, I am to hate, avoid, and or destroy this race of people. Others have it, all of these people going into the lake of fire at some time in the future. In some belief systems, this race of people is either all the black races and or all of the Jewish races. Clearly, this gives rise to all manner of racism and hatred. I personally find the Cain doctrine absurd. To believe it, one has to assume the following. Number one, that spirit beings have the ability to have sexual intercourse. The Bible seems to indicate that this is not the case. Two, that spirit beings have DNA and that it is compatible with humans. Three, that God would allow Satan to carry out sexual intercourse with Eve and therefore create an entire race and bloodline. Why would he do that? That even if Satan could carry out the sex act, that he would have the ability to get somebody pregnant. So if we could go so far to stretch it, to say, yeah, Satan can have sexual intercourse, why would we believe then that he could get anybody pregnant? These four items then give rise to a number of questions, including, not limited to, but including. Number one, if Satan could create a race of people that is somehow cursed and damned, and by that meaning they could never be in the kingdom of God, no matter what happened, then why not contaminate all the races and thus defeat the plan of God? Why stop with Eve? Have every woman who is born to Eve get pregnant by Satan too, and thus defeat the whole plan of God? If Satan and the demons could have sex with humans, why aren't they doing it now? If you could create a race that's damned, then he should have been doing this. All of the demons should have been involved in that all along the way. Three, even if this event took place, is it not a fact that the supposed race of people were killed off in the flood of Noah? For those that believe in this idea, they'll tell you that one of the wives of Noah's sons must have been in the bloodline. You can guess which one. The most astounding defeat of this doctrine for me is found in Genesis 4:1. If you want to look at Genesis 4 and verse 1, it says very clearly there, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. That means they had sex. And she conceived and did what? Bear Cain. And said, this is Adam speaking, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I read through a number of commentaries and found absolutely no text that supports the idea that Satan had any part in this. His name is never mentioned in these commentaries on this verse. Notice also that the verse quotes Adam as saying he received a man of the Lord or from the Lord. All children come from the Lord. Would the great God produce or allow children from a union between Satan and Eve? I found a piece on the internet that speaks to this vain jangling, and it states this case very well. The title of the piece is, Did Eve Have Sexual Relations with Satan? There exists a fascinating theory about Eve and her offspring referred to as the bloodline or serpent seed theory. The theory in a nutshell goes something like this. Eve was tempted by Satan to eat of the tree of knowledge. The forbidden knowledge was in regard to human sexuality. When Eve ate of the tree, her eyes were opened, and she shared her new knowledge of sex with Adam. Actually, if you read your Bible, you'll see that Adam and Eve had knowledge of sex before the tree incident. So this guy is kind of extrapolating a little bit on that minor point. After acquiring the knowledge, Adam and Eve became sexually active and began to produce children. Point in fact, God showed them all about sex and the Sabbath and the laws of God and all that early on. The theory states that Satan appeared to Eve as an angel of light. Perhaps he was masquerading as Christ himself. Now that Eve had a carnal knowledge of sex, she was easily seduced into having sexual relations with Satan. At this point, proponents of this theory would inject the phenomenal modern discovery of twining. A woman can become pregnant with twins fathered by two separate men. I've seen cases documented on this point. In a very rare occurrence, a woman can have sexual relations with a male and then 3 or 4 days later have sexual experience with another male, and the result is twins. The twins in her womb are fathered by two separate men. This phenomenon applied to Eve would enable her to give birth to twins. Cain and Abel would have different fathers. Eve, seduced by the angel of light, conceived Cain with Satan and then had relations with Adam and conceived Abel. Those descendants of Cain have to shoulder much of what has been wrong in our world. Hitler embraced a theology that included the idea that the world had to be cleansed of the serpent seed. There would be no golden age for mankind if these satanic descendants were not eliminated. It seems Hitler arbitrarily assigned Jews and blacks as serpent seed and developed a system to eliminating masses of Jewish people in an attempt to purify the Aryan race. Could this idea once again prime the pump of hatred in the final days by associating Christians or those who reject the mark of the beast with the serpent seed that must be eliminated? So I see it, depending on who you are or who the people are in the world that go to the serpent seed, they can arbitrarily make anybody of that serpent seed, and we have to get rid of them. The Bible clearly teaches that a person's relationship with God is determined by the spiritual state of the person, not their genealogy. Genesis 4:1 reveals that Cain was the result of a union between Adam and Eve, and Satan had no part of it. Adam knew or had sexual relations with Eve, his wife, and she conceived. This was the result of their relations, and bare, gave birth to Cain. 1 John 3:12 identifies Cain as being of that wicked one, Satan. Cain belonged to the wicked one, not because of his bloodline, but because of his disobedience. His problem was spiritual, not genetic. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3:6, Satan wasn't tempting her with sex. The serpent wasn't offering himself as a temptation. Eve would fall into sin in the same manner Lucifer fell. She chose to reject the authority of God and attempted to be a god unto herself. It is still the common temptation of our modern age. Rather than to submit to God, men attempt to set themselves up to be their own god, which is to say they go through life using their own devices to get from point A to point B. Eve's temptation was for mental superiority, not sexual pleasure. The serpent seed theory is a weak attempt to divert our attention from the real truth. If we could somehow connect our sin to genetics, we might eliminate our personal accountability to sin. There is a strong movement in our culture today to blame sin on genetics. Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. Paul wrote to the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Each and every man, regardless of his bloodline, needs to repent of his sin and receive the saving grace of God. At best, the serpent seed theory has no scriptural proof. It is simply one of the wild imaginations of men's hearts. At worst, it is a twisting of the truth found in God's word. We must be very careful when treading these waters because God warns us in Revelation 22:18, if anybody adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. That's an end quote from that piece. That is true. When anybody enters into vain jangling, they're adding or taking away from the Word of God, aren't they? So they're in double trouble there. As we see from my introduction, this doctrine is causing division in the church, hence the drop-off over in the UK there. Just the other day, I received an email asking for the cause of all the divisions in the church. Apparently, the writer is unaware of the descriptions of the church and the end time. The purpose of my sermon today will be to look at all the verses speaking to vain jangling and the resultant division in the church. The next heading in the text is Stop the Vain Jangling. That is the SPS, that is the specific purpose statement of this particular sermon. Stop the vain jangling. Don't allow it in your life in any way. The phrase raising Cain has the meaning of one causing trouble or creating an uproar. You can see that if you look at your dictionary. That is what a vain jangling does to the church. It raises Cain. It causes trouble. It creates an uproar. Some time ago, I wrote a minister's notebook piece with the title, Give Me a Church in Peace and Harmony. The reason I entitled it that is because a person wrote me in an email saying that he was going to go hide. He was a first fruit, but he was going to go hide because he couldn't stand all of the division in the church, and he didn't understand what was going on. Why would God allow that? If God is the all-powerful God, then give me a church in peace and harmony. Follow along now as I go through this paper, Give Me a Church in Peace and Harmony, and describe what we are seeing now, and we'll see more as we enter into the end time. I have enhanced this paper with a number of additional scriptures. In this prophetic end time, is it possible to find a church in absolute peace and harmony? This was a question posed to me the other day at the website office by this individual who happened to be living up in northern Canada. This humble member lamented to me that as he looked about the entire body of Christ, all he could see was further splintering and scattering of the brethren. All he could see were problems among the brethren. He stated that he would no longer take the bitterness, backbiting, gossip, and mud throwing. He could no longer endure the petty politics and infighting. He described how he was seeing this between churches and between brothers and sisters in local congregations. He admitted to me that his heart was full of sorrow as he witnessed best friends being separated by hate and what he described as rock throwing. He confessed that he could no longer stand by watching local congregations being torn apart. He asked to be removed from the mailing list so that he could separate himself to walk with God. What does God's word have to say about the condition of the church in the end time? Does God promise peace and harmony in the body of Christ in the end time? What does our church doctrine have to say? Would members of the church separate themselves? Should they, separate themselves when they witness trouble and turmoil? Should one flee when his brother smites or betrays him? What does God's word have to say about enduring until the end? First, let's look at a number of familiar scriptures that describe conditions in the church in the end time. I numbered all of these areas of discussion, and each one has at least one primary verse. First one. One that you know very well, vain jangling. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 8. This is how we got started in our Bible studies with 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. So he's telling Timothy there, you stay with the things that give godly edification, which is in the faith. That's what you should do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Verse 6, from which some first fruits having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. So already in the first century, we see members, first fruits, just like you, swerving and turning into vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Kind of like the absurdity of the Cain doctrine. They don't even know what they're saying, and they know they do not know whereof they affirm that particular doctrine. Doesn't make sense to me, and I enumerated why it didn't make sense to me. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So the emphasis there in the text on verse 6 is mine. That's one of the primary reasons for the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, as we'll see when we recap the entire book. Item number 2, apostasy and heresy. The person who just wrote me recently was not aware, apparently, of the apostasy and heresy that would come to visit the church. It says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. So for a lot of you guys that have been around for a long time, you know that this verse is absolutely true, because apostasy came to the worldwide Church of God. Had to. It would have been too easy. If you old worldwide members, if you think back then, when you were in worldwide, you felt like you were in a lifeboat that couldn't sink. And it was easy from here. All I had to do was, you know, go along with the salvation process, show up at Sabbath every week, listen to the sermons, and I'm in like Flint into the kingdom of God. Well, that would be too easy. God would not have ever allowed that. He's not going to just, if he was going to do that, he might as well just make robots. He needed to come up with a means whereby the true first fruits would be manifest. In other words, the character would develop, the character would manifest itself, and the maturity would be there. There's a story about a guy who saw a cocoon of a butterfly, and he thought that he would help this butterfly out. And if you've ever seen a time lapse of a butterfly coming out of that encasement, you'll understand what he was seeing. And so he thought he'd help him out. So he went up there and very carefully grabbed that casing and broke it apart so the butterfly could come out without having to work too hard. What he ended up doing, and not by being less than gentle, but by breaking that casing, he in essence killed the butterfly, because it was built right into that ecosystem. The idea that the butterfly, which was once a caterpillar, so encased itself, cocooned, and then would change inside. He now has wings, he has a different type of body, and for it all to work, especially with the wings, he has to basically extract himself through the opening that he cracks in that case. And in doing that, he prepares the wings for flight. If he does not have that apparatus, then he's not going to be able to fly. And if he can't fly, he's going to die. And so he did him no help. And so if church was easy, it would be likened unto that guy who tried to take the casing and give this butterfly a break. He was not giving him a break. The butterfly needed to go do it the hard way, needed to go through some, what we would call a tribulation of breaking that case and getting out of it in a certain way that would prepare him, would mature him. So again, we're looking at Romans 1:20. You want to see how the things of God work? Look to nature. He's got all of these living metaphors all set up all through creation for us to see how spiritual things work. Well, there's one for you. 3, why the division? Why do we have the division? The reason for division and factions, number 1, people are human. They're working with human nature. 2, not all in the church have the Spirit of God. We've been speaking about that for years. A lot of the trouble that will come now and in the past, but especially in the end time, will come from people that are weak, People that have already fallen away, but they're still attending. People that are currently do not have the Spirit of God. 3, not all are converted, even if baptized and members of the church, whatever that means, members of the church. A lot of people consider themselves members of the church, and they're either haven't been baptized, or if they were baptized, they never really actually received the Spirit of God. It's called being falsely converted. No harm, no foul for them as far as the kingdom of God, ultimately, because God could still call them in this lifetime, or he could bring them up in the second resurrection. But you still got them around the church. 4, not all are at the same level of spiritual growth. Some may be babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:1, 1 Peter 2:2. Case in point, heard a case of a minister. Now, the minister, to be a minister, it's a given. He's probably been around a long, long time. In my case, I was in the church for 27 years before I was ordained. So I was around for a long time, and that is typically the case. You're going to be around if you're going to be into the ministry. You'll be around for a long time before you're brought into the ministry. Why? Because God is developing you to be a minister in the salvation process, as he is developing everybody for their ultimate instructions, their ultimate position in the church. So some will say, well, why did God call me? Well, right now you're in school. It's like a kid in school. What are you going to be when you grow up? Well, I don't know. I'm not done with school yet. Well, it's the same with you. At any rate, here we had a minister, been around for a long, long time, and he was contemplating marrying a woman. Problem was, if this was going to, in fact, be a problem, I think it ended up being a consideration that precluded them from marriage, was that she was brand new. He had been around for more than 30 years. She was just baptized. You've got a built-in problem there in that you got a total difference. So I say here, not all are at the same level of spiritual growth. And that one example of a longtime minister marrying a brand new lady in the church could work out. I mean, God, I believe, brings the husband and wife together. But in this case, it wasn't to be so, because they never did get married, and that ended up being one of the major considerations. Was they weren't on the they would just a huge gulf of difference in the spiritual growth, and this woman saw herself coming into a duty position immediately, upon baptism, into being that of a minister's wife. I tend to see, as I look at the ministry, that ministers have married people that are, have some level at the same level of spiritual growth and maturity, and it would make sense that God would do that, because to the same degree that he's preparing the man to be the minister, he's preparing the woman to be the minister's wife. And so the idea, just on paper, if you told me that I got a guy that's been in the church for 40 years, is about to marry a brand new lady in the church, there's some inherent problems there. 5, some are wolves in sheep's clothing. We have a whole sermon on this that I preached to everybody at Port Williams on wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. So we have the whole sermon on that. It's called Dirty Fleece. 6, some have mental and or social disorders or personal problems. Envy, jealousy, greed, desire for position or power. Ever seen any of those? You'll see more of them in the end time. These people that get into vain jangling, that usually stems from a problem. False conversion problem, lack of maturity problem, but generally envy, jealousy, greed, desire for position. Laziness, total neglect of the salvation process. 7, some have quenched the Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So fallen away, still attending. 8, some become tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. 9, some will come to the point where they will not endure sound doctrine. And 10, the church will shift and change their doctrine, upsetting some or many. That's speaking to apostasy there, for the most part. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, and I gave you that in point number 6 above, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Why do they do this? Because it's easier. It's like taking the casing off of the butterfly. The butterfly has a much easier time, too easy, you see, and it goes against the plan of God. God has a plan for the butterfly. He has a plan for the people that he has called. So for some of the first fruits that he has called, the time comes when they can no longer endure. It's an interesting word. We have to endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables, because it's easy. It's fun. It's fun to do that. Number 11, some get obsessed about a specific doctrine or seemingly Bible truth, actually false, and hinder or destroy their own salvation in their obsession with it. People get very involved in the Cain doctrine. You talk to some of these people that are believe in the serpent seed, they will wax eloquent. They will come on strong to you with that. It says they will show a great need to propagate it and or the need to be right about it. I got to set you straight. You know, we got people walking around the congregation saying we've been wrong for 2,000 years on some doctrine. 2,000 years. But somehow, I don't know how it happened. You got to think about this. Somehow they got the truth. This guy, he got the truth. And somehow God has set him into the job of getting everybody onto that truth. And I told you the story before about the guy that I saw his email. And he says, because I asked a question, or somebody asked him a question, why you? Why do you have this truth? He says, well, I have to admit, God went around some funny corners to get me. But I'm going to convince the church that they've been wrong for 2,000 years. Assuming that God would do that. Can you imagine writing that up in the book of Acts, which is another paper of mine? How does this work for the book of Acts, which is an unfinished book? Oh, you know, I had a church at first for this God speaking, you know. It'd be likened unto this, you know. I called all these people, very faithful, met for the Sabbath all the time, but they were wrong in about four of the major doctrines, and I didn't lift a finger to do anything about it for 2,000 years. Then I went around some funny corners and got this guy out of the congregation to go set everybody straight, which is absurd on its face, because, and I've taken anybody that does this, I take them to task, and it absolutely works. You can do this too. If you can do it without getting into argument. When you find somebody that has some statement like that, everybody's wrong, been wrong forever, you guys have been wrong on this. Matter of fact, somebody that's listening to my voice right now received an email the other day that said, I told you you were all wrong on that. Didn't you get my paper on that? I want to ask these people, and I will take them to task if I ever get the question that says, so you have the truth on this matter? The answer would be yes. I said, well, then you must have the Spirit of God, because even you will admit that ultimately the truth of spiritual things resides with people who have the Spirit of God. Oh, yes, I have the Spirit of God. Oh, well, why are you trying to convince me? Am I a heathen, or are you trying to convince me because I was on the right track, somehow got off, and you're going to set me straight? Do you see me as a first fruit? Generally, they will say yes, because it would be absurd for them to go to the heathen. The Bible makes it real clear that you're going to have a lot of trouble going to the heathen, and I define the heathen as people that do not currently have the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Without it, they're... they cannot understand the Word of God. It's foolishness to them. So these people would be wasting their time, these first fruit holding, I mean, this, these Holy Spirit holding individuals that have this truth have to only go after people that are first fruits that are just ignorant on that fact. I said, so what is it that's going to make me understand the truth as you present it? The Holy Spirit, of course. So let me get this straight. You have the truth because you have God's Holy Spirit, and you're going to convince me, who you've already admitted must be a first fruit, I'm just ignorant, by the Holy Spirit that's in me, I'm going to understand this truth. Yes. Then my question is, then why didn't God let the head of the work know? Why didn't he let me know directly? Why did he choose you to tell me? Which I, you know, I have to raise red flags anytime somebody comes at me, especially if they're not a leader of a work or at least from the ministry, to state something like that. In all the cases I've ever seen where there was an error in the church, it got corrected from the top down. And you can go back into the history of the worldwide when it was, you know, not an apostasy, but when it had an error. And there were some errors back in those days, minor ones, to be sure, nothing major. And when they got corrected, they didn't get corrected from a church in Detroit, Michigan. They got corrected from headquarters. Somebody, and I'm thinking of one case, it was one of the ministers at headquarters informed Herbert W. Armstrong, who fasted and studied and prayed for some length of time and came to the conclusion that this was in fact true. And then the correction, again, minor correction, was instituted from the top down. God would never do it by picking somebody out in one of the field churches, especially if the person wasn't even in the ministry. I don't even have a case of a correction of any kind being done by somebody in the ministry that's out in the field. That would include me. I am actually a field minister. I'm not at headquarters. So if a correction is going to come, it'll come by the way of God, and he's going to go to the people that he set up in positions already. He's not going to go to the field church and inform you. He's not going to inform me. He's going to do it from the top down, and you see that all through the Bible. Did he ever, by the way, when Moses might have been wrong on something, did he contact Moses? I mean, who went up to the mountain? Was it Moses or was it Korah? Did somebody in the congregation go up to the mountain, come back, tell Moses what was going on? Or did Moses, the leader, the chosen leader by God, did he go up to the mountain? Wouldn't it have been better if Korah came over and told? No, I don't think that worked, did it? 4, the parable of the wedding banquet. These are all scriptures again, looking to people raising Cain in the end time and all through the history of the church, as we can see. But this is the parable of the wedding banquet. You can read it in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. By the way, anytime you run into a parable that starts out with the kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of heaven is like, that means it's going to be a parable about who makes it to the kingdom and those who don't. So therefore, it is often going to be a description of the end time. So we see here, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. Interesting that we have a description of a marriage supper after Jesus returns. Verse 3, and set forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding that they should come. That would be likened to your calling to the salvation process. Again, he sent forth other servants, telling them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, and they were which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered all, as many as could be found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guest, he saw there a man that had not on the wedding garment. I think it's easy for first fruits to understand what's being said here. And he said unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither and have not on the wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whenever you see in the word of God, weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's lake of fire. For many are called, but few are chosen. The question is often asked, what's the difference between the called and the chosen in verse 14? Well, let's take a look at that. We often need, and I don't know of a member of God, a member of the Church of God, that doesn't need a refresher on the called and chosen, because some time goes by and they forget what called and chosen is all about. Matthew 22:14 and Matthew 20 and verse 16, called. The called are people who have had their minds open to the truth and who God leads to repentance, baptism, and to receiving the Holy Spirit. So many are called into the salvation process, but few are chosen. So many called, few chosen. We see this both in our teaching on the first fruits, teaching of the end time, teaching of the parable of virgins, which we're going to get into next, the parable of the 10 virgins, another the kingdom is likened onto, has to do with falling away. So a number of people are called, but a number of people will fall away. Chosen, called ones who remain steadfast to the end. Just because one is called does not mean that they will respond to the call. Actually, what that, and by that I mean after the fact. When God calls somebody to repentance, baptism, and to receive the Holy Spirit, that's a miracle. That's I know of no such case where God would call somebody and they didn't hear the call. So when I say here that the not responding is after they're in the process. So it's possible for one to be in the process and then not respond to the call once they're there. But the miracle of calling, and there's a reason for this, there has to be a miracle. Godly calling to the salvation process must be perfect. It must be a miracle. It's not a choice. Godly calling is not the telephone ringing. I sure hope he answers. It is an absolute. If I had the power and I'm going to call you next Tuesday, guess what? I'm going to have the power for you to be right next to the phone when I call you Tuesday. That would be a miracle if I could do that, because I'm doing it by my power. And there you are. I don't know why I'm sitting here in the living room next to the phone and then the phone rings. It'd be an absolute miracle of the calling. Why is that? Because of the second resurrection. If somebody tries to tell you, well, no, godly calling is a telephone call, you might not hear it. You might not be in the room. That would bring all kinds of chaos to the second resurrection, because if God calls, you know, 100 billion people and people don't respond at that point, it makes it messy on a spiritual level. Because I'm throwing people, God would be throwing people into the lake of fire that somehow were dense, didn't get it, didn't hear the call. But once a person, by a miracle, is put into the salvation process, then there is no excuse. See, God has opened your mind. He's given you the Holy Spirit. You learn all of these truths. Now, if you don't want to respond any further, that's your choice. You can make choices once God puts you in the salvation process, because he's telling you to make choices all the time. He says, those who remain steadfast to the end. That's a choice, you see. As long as you remain steadfast, make that choice to be steadfast, make that choice to invoke fervency, diligence, and zeal, God promises that Well, if you do that, then hey, here's my promise. I will work with you until you are chosen. The moment of being chosen, and nobody has been chosen yet, the moment of being chosen is when you change to spirit being. Because see, technically, any time right up until when I turn to a spirit being, I could fall away. I suppose it's so possible that 2 minutes before Christ returns and I would change to a spirit being that I could commit the unpardonable sin. Technically so. So there has to be a moment. There has to be a criteria that would make you chosen. It's very simple. You turn into a spirit being. And the only way you're going to ever turn into a spirit being is if you have the maturity to maintain that. That is, the whole plan of God was to build character in an individual, give him eternal life, and then I could count on this guy for eternity. He's not going to do what some of the angels did. See, he just created them, and some of them fell away. So he says, hey, I got to come up with a better plan. So that better plan is called and chosen. When you get to the chosen state of your existence, it is for eternity. It's called eternal life. So many have been called. Are they still around? I believe I was talking to one of you guys one time many years ago, and the figure given to me for, I believe it was British Columbia. The number of brethren, the number of what we would call worldwide Church of God members in British Columbia was 10,000. We'd be hard-pressed to find a couple of hundred today. Where did they go? Would they all move away? So notice verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is a description of brother against brother. Verse 8 says that they were not worthy of the kingdom, and verse 7 says that they will be destroyed. We know that happens to those called that turn away from the calling. Verse 13 is absolutely clear, being bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Number 5, I have a whole sermon on this, the parable of the 10 virgins. That sermon is entitled Moment of Judgment. Are we in the time of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25? We absolutely are. And I give you a link over to that sermon, which was really interesting because it caused a lot of controversy. When I gave that particular sermon, I did not know that this was going to happen, but it was printed in the paper, and it went out to everybody in the church, and it caused a ripple in the work, and you're going to see why it did in just a second. Because it's right in Matthew 25 why that was a controversial sermon at the time. Verse 1, Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. There we go. We're talking about who's going to make it and who's not going to make it. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Interestingly, at that moment in the story, the 5 foolish don't know that they're foolish. You're being told. You're the third party hearing this. Interestingly, you're a first fruit third party. So you're seeing how things work here. So you're told in verse 2 that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Later, the foolish will find out that they're foolish and the wise will know, be confirmed that they're wise. But right now in the story, it's just verse 2. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And if Jesus is telling you this story, he's saying, in a minute, I'll tell you who's who. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Go back to verse 1. It says in the last phrase there, you got these 10 virgins and they have lamps. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Well, that's what you did when you were called. You went forth to meet the bridegroom. What has been the number one promise that you've ever been given in your life as a first fruit? That Christ is returning. And when Christ returns, I not only get eternal life, but I get reward for what I've been able to do in the salvation process. So eternal life and reward. And so that's what they're doing. So this is telling you that these virgins have been called. So this is definitely about first fruits. They got lamps. They got oil. That's the Spirit of God. And their whole mission in life now, since they've been called, is to go forth to meet the bridegroom. So they're using since this is a parable, it has to make sense on the physical side as well as it does on the spiritual side. The people that were being told this parable understood very much because they knew how weddings worked. Okay, they knew how weddings worked. The wedding party was always called up to the dad's house of the man that was getting married. And then the father would say when the wedding was going to take place. Even the bridegroom didn't know. The bridegroom being Jesus in here. It says, okay, but the foolish, but they that were foolish took their lamps, but no oil with them. But the wise took oil in the vessels with the lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now that means right now the bridegroom is tarrying. He's waiting for a call from the Father. Meanwhile, all of the first fruits slumbered and slept. That's not a bad thing. That just means they're going about their life on the planet. So you and I, it says, you notice that all of the virgins are sleeping. It says they all slumbered and slept. So don't let anybody tell you that the slumber and sleeping has to do with spiritual neglect of the elements of the salvation process. This is just talking about Christ is waiting in heaven for a direction from the Father. It's time to go back. Meanwhile, the first fruits are going about their life. Slumber and slept, they're still physical. Spirit beings don't sleep. So they're slumbering and sleeping. They're going through life, and it can't be bad because all of them are doing that. The wise ones are sleeping too. Okay, that's just a setup for verse 6. And at midnight, very important timing here, at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. Then this is where the knowledge comes to everybody concerned. It says, then all those virgins got up. So they got good intentions here. They all got up. Uh-oh. And they trimmed their lamps. Now, if you look at my sermon, I go into minute detail on the meaning of all these phrases. The trimming of their lamps has to do with checking their spiritual status. If I told you that Christ was coming back tomorrow, I'm telling you right now, you would be checking your lamp. You would be like me, shocked. Wait a minute. It's nice that I can go through my life, even as a first fruit, and say, not that I'm putting off the return of Christ, but it hasn't happened yet. It's not happening today. And so it's kind of easy. It's kind of easy for the mind to say, well, I've got another day because I don't think he's coming back today, you see. But when the call was made, and for you and me, that call being made means Christ, you see him now. He's in the air. What do you think is going to go through your mind just before you turn to spirit or not? You're going to be checking your status. Now, this is not going to be a problem for the wise virgins because they go through life minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. Every morning they wake up, they're trimming their lamps. And I talk about that at length. This is not a guessing game. You can know now that you are a wise virgin. This isn't, I sure hope I'm wise. I sure hope I'm in that number. No, you can know. That's the whole idea of this parable. The wise know. They had no qualms about it. If we could inject ourselves into the story as an interested third party, I knew who the wise ones were, I would see a spiritual boldness in these people. Maybe not so in the what turns out to be the foolish virgins. So they're trimming their lamps, and guess what? The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are, and it should read, going out. They're all but done. But the wise answered, very facetiously saying here, not so. Because there's no way. If one of you comes to me and says, oh, wait a minute, I just heard Christ, he's coming back, he's going to appear in the clouds within the hour, I need help, it's going to be a little late. Yeah, I can't give you of my oil. There's been no apparatus. Iron can sharpen iron. There's all kinds of verses to that concept, but I cannot get you into the kingdom. And in that sermon, I show you a specific verse that says even if Daniel and Elijah were standing here, they could not help you get into the kingdom of God. It's an individual. In the salvation process room, you're all by yourself. The only other beings in there are God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, the ministry and all those members that help you and lift you and encourage you, they're out the window. You can see them. They can call in encouragement, but they can't get in that room with you and somehow convince God and Jesus Christ, yeah, go ahead, take this guy. No, you're all by yourself. It's a judgment room. So you're in the judgment room right now, okay? So these guys are finding out, and the wise answered very facetiously, because what time is it? It's midnight. And this parable has to make sense on the physical side. And so when were the stores open back then? They were open from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. It's midnight. There's no marketplace open. It's dark. So they say to him, not so. We can't do that. Go to them that sell. You should go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Well, they knew that was dumb because the bridegroom is coming. And if you're going to be in the wedding, if you're going to be part of the wedding party in this metaphor, then you need to go now. You can't go back down to the city. You're up at the dad's place. How far is it to the city? And it's midnight. There's no oil. And as you're going to see, and I had one guy try to tell me, no, 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 they did get the oil. And I said, I don't care if they came back with 85 18-wheelers full of oil. Something's going to happen to them. Verse 11, afterwards, verse 10, and while they went to buy, well, I don't know where they're going to buy, but while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and scary scripture here, phrase, and the door was shut. Why would the door be shut? Because you're not going to get in. Once I shut the door, nobody can come to the party. Verse 11, afterwards came also the other virgins. Doesn't say they have oil, just says afterwards came the other virgins. Now, if I'm sitting there as a human being listening to this parable, I'm saying, well, they didn't find any oil, but here they are. Verse 11, afterwards came the other virgins, the foolish virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered, the bridegroom, and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Very interesting phrasing, because elsewhere in the Bible it says, I never knew you. When it's speaking to people, you'll see where God or Christ is saying, I never knew you. What he is saying to these people is says, I know you not, which is to say, I once knew you, because he's not saying I never knew you. He just says, I don't know you now. The only way for God to ultimately know you is for you to have the Holy Spirit. That's how he knows you in that sense, in that spiritual sense. He wants to know you spiritually. He wants to see you as a being who is being lifted up by the power of God into spiritual maturity. That's how he knows you. So he knows you by virtue that you have the Holy Spirit. Do these people have the Holy Spirit? No, their lamps went out. And they went out to buy, and they came back, and it says, I know you not. It says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And what is that talking about? That's talking about us having urgency, working every day as if Christ is coming back in 30 days, tomorrow. I don't care which one you want to use, but you have to have that urgency. You have to be the bridesmaid who is in that waiting room. Of course, that waiting room, I suppose we could call the salvation process. You're in the waiting room. You've been called to the waiting room. Because what did you do? Verse 1, you've come forth now to meet the bridegroom. As a matter of fact, you probably didn't know who the bridegroom ultimately was, or to the depth of spiritual energy and knowledge that you needed, knows what the bridegroom is even all about, that he really is returning. And with him, he's bringing eternal life. So notice that the wise and the unwise virgins, representing called first fruits, are together right up to the until the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, comes. So there'll be people that are falling away and still attending the Church of God, or think that they're members somehow. And I've seen the emails of the people that think they are somehow, even though they're currently embracing all this false doctrine. And I said, well, I don't have the gift to tell who is a wise or a foolish virgin other than myself. I don't know what will ultimately happen to these people. I can guess that if they ultimately hang on to these false things, go on to vain jangling, they will become a foolish virgin. It says, prior to giving the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, which when the controversy hit the fan, and the reason I told you there was controversy, it was really interesting. About half the people that voiced an opinion were against it, everything I had to say in that sermon. The other half said right on. Now, do you find that odd? I don't. Because if you were telling this story to the foolish virgins, how do you think they would respond? They would respond, I think those foolish virgins got that oil. Well, I don't see how all that oil, if they could even get it, which I know they couldn't, I don't see how it helped them, because it says the door was shut. And here's Jesus Christ saying, I don't know you guys. That's enough for me. It should be enough for you. And so what they do is, I've actually had people say, that parable means nothing. Doesn't mean anything. You've put way too much into it, Chris. It doesn't mean anything. All it means is, be ready. And the first thought that came to my mind is, and what happens if you're not ready? Oh, well, then your reward just is not as good. I don't get that at all. I get that five of these people, and why is it five? Why is it five? If the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins, which is to say that the kingdom of heaven will only be incorporate these 10 virgins. It's not saying that the kingdom of heaven, well, let's just talk about these 10 of them. No, he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is the whole kingdom of heaven. Means everybody who's ultimately there in the kingdom of God is likened unto 10 virgins. So whatever the ultimate population is going to be of the kingdom of God, we've got 10. How many of them were designated for this story to be foolish? One, giving rise to the idea that, well, maybe a few that are called won't make it. No, it says five. Half of them. What is that? What did that verse say before? Many called, few chosen. Would you like to have many dollars or a few dollars? Which do you think is the greater number? The many called or the few chosen? Now that shouldn't scare you, and it shouldn't send you into a whole situation where you hope that I'm chosen. No, the whole idea of the plan of God, the whole idea of this handbook that we call the Word of God, is so that you absolutely 100% know, and you're the only one that can know that you are. There is no doubt. There's no second guessing. There's no wishful thinking about it. You absolutely know. And how do you know? You can wake up every morning and just ask the question, am I in the salvation process? The answer from the Holy Spirit, you see, God does all his communication to you through the Holy Spirit, will be yes. Will be yes. Just like when you do an assiduity prayer, or when you give something over to God, you'll get knowledge. Which way should I go? See, if I'm giving everything over to God, then I'm going to ask him, which way should I go? Should I go this way, or should I turn to the left and go that way? You'll get a feeling. You know, this isn't, we're not talking about angels appearing. We're not talking about burning bushes, voices in the head. We're talking about God imparting knowledge. It's what he says he does. Unction of the Holy Spirit. That's called transference of knowledge. Some people are going to say, that, oh, don't listen to a crazy person that says you're going to hear voices from God or angels are going to appear. God doesn't need to do that. He's given us the Holy Spirit. How do you think you make decisions, spiritual decisions about anything? Should I do that? Whatever the, when you ask yourself, should I do that? And you get an answer in your head, do you think you came up with it? If you're a first fruit, by definition, no. You get a feeling that, well, it doesn't seem right to me. Even back when I was ignorant on the scriptures, I heard somebody try to use a scripture the wrong way. And I wasn't, I was not really that schooled in the scriptures at the time, but all I remember is this. It doesn't sound right. That was the only message I got. It didn't feel right. Now, why did I have that feeling? Because of the Holy Spirit that's in me. I was hearing the Word of God, but I was hearing it in a applied in a poor way, actually, to support a wrongdoing, apostasy. So somebody was committing apostasy and tried to use the Word of God to support the actions that they were taking in apostasy. And the only thought that hit my head is the scripture that they were using didn't sound right. So I looked at it. I went into the study of that verse, and sure enough, and that was also the Spirit of God working with me in studying that verse. I could see, I was right on that. It was misapplied. You cannot use it the way those guys were using it, and it was absolutely wrong. So you can know, the wise virgins know that they're wise virgins, no doubt in their mind. And it says prior, and so when I was getting attacked on this, they were trying to put down Matthew 25, which I said, very, very interesting. Because just prior to giving that parable, which you just say, this guy said to me, is nothing, absolutely means nothing. But I say, I got a scripture that says, every word of God was given to me for a purpose, for correction and understanding and, you know, in salvation. So what do we see happening here? Prior to giving the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins as part of the answer about the end time, that's all what Matthew 24 and 25 is. It's just answering a two-part question. What will it be like just before you return? And the sign of the end of this age, what will that be like? And he goes for all of those two chapters telling you, answering that question. And you can even go see it yourself. At the end of 25, it says, having said all these things, they got up and departed. Now, prior to Matthew 25, which Matthew 25 is the parable part, the straight talk is in Matthew 24. So what's happening here? It says, prior to giving the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins as part of the answer about the end time, Jesus states it in plain talk in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. Now, my Hebrew-Greek study Bible has subheadings over portions of the scripture. Maybe you have one of those Bibles that puts subheadings, so it gives you a heads up on what the subject's going to be in that next section. Mine says, the faithful and unfaithful servants. Now, do I need a PhD in Greek and Hebrew to figure out that the faithful and unfaithful servants might be likened unto the foolish and the wise virgins? Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45, it says, who then is the faithful and wise, interesting word, servant, whom his Lord hath made him ruler over his own household to give them meat in due season? That's you in the salvation process. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. What is that talking about? That's you working the elements of the salvation process. You're going about your life in the salvation process. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. I'll give him eternal life. But, and if that, what? Evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. I even had somebody in the church tell me one time, I don't expect Christ to return in my lifetime. Dumb, stupid statement. Because he could die tomorrow, and then Christ would return in his lifetime. Do you get it? It isn't about when Christ is returning, it's about when you're dying. Because at that moment you die, 1 second later you're alive in your head, and he's there. So God always returns in your lifetime. Will Christ return in Paul's lifetime? Absolutely, because he's only been dead for a second in his head. So when Paul, if you get to see Paul resurrected, ask him, hey, did Christ return in your lifetime? I said, yeah, I just died a minute ago. Verse 49, and shall begin, what? The evil servant of verse 48 shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with a drunken? Well, that sounds like a guy with no oil in his lamp to me. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. What does verse 13 of Matthew 25 say? And in an hour that he is not aware of, and what? Shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Uh-oh. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what did I tell you what that is? That's lake of fire. How can anybody read the parable of the 10 virgins and read the above scriptures and not see that they are talking about the same exact thing? Notice, as we close part one of this sermon, notice now something very key to the description of the body of Christ in the end time. Verse 49 clearly states that members of the body will begin to smite their fellow servants. This will include unfaithful servants gossiping about the righteous, two, unfaithful servants spreading discord among the brethren and attempting to separate the righteous from their friends, usually by vain jangling, false doctrines, wolves in sheep's clothing. Three, unfaithful servants seeking to unseat the righteous from their duties or positions in the church. Four, unfaithful servants seeking to put down and continually criticize the ministry. Five, unfaithful servants who are jealous, hateful, and bitter regarding their brothers and sisters in the church. Six, unfaithful servants who seek to disfellowship the righteous from the congregation. I had somebody come after me. He said, I want him out of the website office. I want him out of the ministry. I want him out of the church. And let me be the guy that throws him in the lake of fire. Seven, unfaithful servants who will depart from the doctrine of the church and the church's own constitution, bylaws, and guidelines. I once gave the copy of the church guidelines to somebody. He held it like it was bubonic plague. He held it on the corner of his fingers like that and let it fall to the floor. He says, they're just guidelines. Interestingly, it says in the guidelines, it says if you, in essence, it says at the end of the guidelines, it says, these are the minimum requirements. If you can't see or adhere to these minimum guidelines, there's the highway, in essence. It says you probably want to think about going somewhere else. So he was throwing them away. See, he was demonizing them. They're just guidelines. I don't have to do anything. These situations will include lay members against lay members. I use the term lay members just to show a difference from the ministry. Minister against ministers. So we'll have members against members, ministers against ministers. Members will smite their ministers, and ministers will smite their members. Both will smite their leaders. And so this is just part one of this sermon that is looking at vain jangling and what it's going to be like for the church in the end time and how we should not be in distress about this, because we are the wise virgins. If you're hearing a sermon like this, and as you do studies like this, you're not going to be shocked by these things. You're going to remain fervent, diligent, and zealous in your work, and you're not going to allow anybody to take your crown. So we will pick this up in part two next time.